You have your Bibles with you this evening. Go ahead and turn to the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel, and by my recollection, I believe we are starting chapter 16, which is kind of an ironic thing due to chapter 15 being so excruciatingly short. Chapter 16 is going to be exacerbatingly long. So there's a little bit of some balance that is beginning to take place within those chapter divisions. But chapter 16 of the book of Ezekiel. And as you are opening there, let us go ahead and ask the Lord to bless our time this evening. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the privilege that you have granted to us to come and gather together as a fellowship, as a local congregation, a visible, physical representation of the universal body of your Son, Jesus Christ, the invisible church. Father, we just pray that this would be an accurate representation of Christ. We thank you for the sweet fellowship that we can have. Thank you for these, your people within this room, my brothers and sisters, your children that you have sent your Son to purchase, to bring into right relationship with yourself, mediated by your Son, Jesus, and administered to by your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you so much for your mercy and your grace, and the picture of which chapter 16 is going to magnify for us. So we pray, Father, that indeed your mercy would be held on display in the highest of honor, and that we would elevate you to positions that we have not known of you before, and that we would grow to greater worship of you as a result of seeing you higher and higher lifted up. And Lord, may you be glorified by that. We thank you for your grace, the salvation of your Son, for the atonement that brings us into a right relationship whereby your wrath has been exchanged for love and our sin has been exchanged for righteousness, and we can enjoy peace with you. We thank you so much for that. We pray, Father, that you would grant us the repentance and the remission of sin that is so desperately needed by examining these passages of Scripture and seeing the horrors of what sin actually is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 16, you're going to be seeing some things within this chapter that in many different respects might be PG-13 rated, something of that effect. This is a very difficult chapter to get through because there is a graphic nature to this chapter, and it's intended to be that way because this particular portion of Scripture, the purpose behind it is to grant us this shock value, to awaken our senses spiritually to what sin really is. And we're going to look at the subject of unfaithfulness. And you could think about it that in many different circles and circumstances within Christianity, it's very easy for us as Christians to begin to label sins into different categories, two categories specifically, where we have sin that is capital S. Those are the big sins. Those are the bad sins. Those are the sins to be avoided. And then there's lowercase s sins. And some of these sins, well, you know, we can recognize in at least some degree that maybe those are sins that are bad. But at the end of the day, those are lowercase sins. And so don't focus on those. Don't nitpick sins. And I think the reality of what we're about to experience is to see that even in something such as unfaithfulness, something that maybe some people would see as a gravity sin, as a huge sin, as a capital S sin, but some people may see this as a lowercase sin, that it is okay to accept God, to accept and acknowledge who He is, and to accept the lifestyle that He has called us to, but then to go ahead and live contrary to the profession of faith that we have made, and that that's not that big of a deal. And a lot of people even express it this way: if God has saved me, if I have been saved from my sins, then it doesn't matter if I sin because God has forgiven me anyway. And you could begin to see that really what underlies that kind of a lifestyle is something that is violently graphic, something that is very, very detailed in its abhorrentness of what it actually looks like, as how God has actually defined lifestyles that don't match the profession of faith. we could begin to see that within chapter 16. Now, there is a shock value of this chapter, and I want you to hold on to that concept, and you'll begin to see how shocking this chapter actually is, and allow it to minister to you. Allow it to do what it's intending to do, and that is to awaken your spiritual sense, to shock you to the point in which you have a motivation to run away from and abandon any kind of unfaithfulness, any kind of pursuit of enjoyment or satisfaction in things that are not God. And begin to see what this chapter is going to do for you and how it's going to change your life as you see what God wants you to know and how God is going to shock you. There's a lot of times that in order for somebody to bail on the circumstances of their situations, to bail on that which they're most rooted in, is that you need to shock them out of it by expressing to them what it is that they're actually doing. If you're chugging poison and you don't feel it, one of the greatest realities to do is to grab somebody and to shake them away from the poison. Or it's like even when you're in a nightmare and you're having a hard time waking up out of it, and I'm sure many of you have experienced what that's like, where you're in such a horrible circumstance, such a horrible situation as a terrible dream, and you're trying to get up, you're trying to awaken, but you just simply can't do it, that it takes somebody else to grab you and to hold you and to shake you. I don't think it would necessarily be that bad of a thing if everybody ran around in the community with unbelievers and started grabbing them and shaking them vehemently until they began to repent, or at least they began to charge you with assault or something of that effect. But that may not be exactly what you want to literally do, but to spiritually do that with these kinds of understandings of what sin actually is. So Ezekiel 16, starting in verse 1 and continuing through for 60 plus verses. So Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes. And I think it actually was even a modern-day practice that the idea was that rubbing a newborn with salt was a way of strengthening the baby. So in case you're wondering why it is that he's talking about, rubbing of salt or different things like that, that was a common practice that believed to strengthen the infant. And so Jerusalem, being personified here as an infant, was not given normal care during birth. That's the idea. Jerusalem as an infant has been abandoned, has been left to its own to be able to try to survive as an infant, wallowing in the muck and mire of its own blood and afterbirth. And that's the picture that we're being granted here. Verse 5, No eye looked with pity on you to any of these things, for you to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown. Yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of purpoise on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord. Nothing too bad, actually, up until this point. 14 verses in, and in fact, really beyond the idea of an infant that is sitting there in its own blood and afterbirth, there's not much that's actually shocking. In fact, what we really have here is this huge, divinely romantic story. Romance beyond even some of the best tales that have ever been told. And this is the spiritual reality of God and Jerusalem. The idea that God has seen, and with nothing that the infant had put forth itself. In fact, it was even abhorrent when it was born. Nothing that it put forth of itself, nothing that it put forth on its own initiative, nothing that it did to impress God, nothing that it did to cause God to look upon it with the opportunity to do these things, but God simply in his mercy and in his own pity of this situation took this child, this infant baby girl, into his care. And as this girl grew up to the point where she was ready for marriage, then this divine king granted her the position of being his bride, of being his wife, and adorned her to the point of being exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. This is such a wonderful story that not even Shakespeare could come up with. The beauty behind these things is something that cannot be ignored. And you can get that understanding and that idea that she probably was not beautiful prior to God's involvement within her life, or at least that her beauty was severely lacking. God made her perfectly beautiful. Now, the reason, of course, is listed within the text of what it was exactly that made the beauty of this bride, the beauty of Jerusalem, perfect was because of the splendor of God that was bestowed upon her. In fact, even when she was naked and bare, God clothed her with what he was wearing, as the symbolism would go. God clothed her with his cloak, with his jacket. He put it on her so that she wouldn't be naked and bare. Now, the word there for splendor is the idea of glory. It's the Hebrew word for glory, for majesty, for fame. And so what began to make the bride of Yahweh exceedingly beautiful, and in fact to the point of perfect beauty, complete beauty, her beauty was not lacking in any capacity whatsoever. It's not as though you would look upon the bride of Yahweh and say to yourself, well, she's really beautiful, except she seems to be lacking this, or she seems to be lacking that. It's that she was completely beautiful in any sense of the imagination in that regard. She was brought to royalty. She was perfectly beautiful. She was granted value in that which she was previously not valuable. She was the worth of being cast aside and discarded. And yet, because of God's involvement and because of who God is and what he has done for her, he has granted to his bride value, even purpose, even meaning, that she would be beautiful. Now, obviously, when you begin to see such a tale, when you begin to see such a reality, I should say, when you begin to see such a revelation, then you would think to yourself many different types of responses that would seem to be very appropriate to these kinds of actions. And you would think that the number one most appropriate response to being taken out of your doom, basically, being cast aside, and not just simply saved, but then adorned, being given a position of royalty, being given such a wonderful, lofty position, and to be with God permanently in this marriage relationship, that the most appropriate response that you begin to see to that is ultimately gratitude. That when you begin to see God's mercy, when you begin to see God's righteousness that are on display in such magnificent and magnanimous proportions, that it should be the proper response within our hearts and within our minds to respond in thankfulness and in gratitude. And that's not just simply in word, but then also in deed. The manner in which you would act would be principled by gratitude. But then you'd also see that this isn't just the thing that would cause you to respond, but this is a greater life than what you were experiencing, which what you were experiencing was a life on the road to your immediate doom, your impending death as being an infant cast aside. And so you would see another response in devotion. You would be committed and devoted to a new way of life. These things are obvious givens when such incredible chivalry is being given. But then, of course, what you begin to see are actually ingratitude. You begin to see things that are indifference. You begin to see insolence, and you begin to see intolerance towards the gifts and the gift giver. Notice verse 15. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot. That's a fancy way of saying prostitute. Because of your fame. And you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never have come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. Then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread, which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey with which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters, whom you had born to me, and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Because all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. And so you begin to see this steady and even exponential decrease, this downward slope brought about by the result of unfaithfulness. The word there for trusted, you trusted in your beauty, is the Old Testament word for faith. And so that which needed to have been placed in God, the trust, the confidence, and the persuasion of God and who He is and how great He is, was taken off of Him and was placed in not just anything, really. This isn't the idea of abandoning your trust in God for blatant, outright sins. But this is the abandoning of the trust in God, trusting in the beauty that He had given. So all of the gifts, all of these adornments, all of the involvement that God gave into the life of His bride to make her beautiful, these were good things. These were wonderful gifts that God had granted, and as a result of a desire for sin, the wife of God took the gifts and even fornicated on them. Used them as opportunities to sin. Used them as stumbling blocks for sin. Used them as occasions for idols. And even twisted the good things of God to become idols with which they would play harlots. So the idea of having a faith, the idea of having a trust, the idea of looking for something to be faithful in was still present within the life of the bride, but the faithfulness departed from God. The object of trust changed. And this became the ability for their life, the life of the bride, to begin to spiral out of control. When your object of enjoyment is no longer God, when your object of worship is no longer God, when you start to look for in creation that which can only be found in God, you're in a dangerous place. That's the issue. And it's not that there can't be any kind of enjoyment in the things of the world, but it's when it becomes the object of your existence and the total object of your affection, and it captures and captivates your mind, and it draws you into commitment towards something that decreases the commitment you have towards God, that takes your focus off of God, that takes your lifestyle off of God, that takes your lifestyle away from things that God has declared to be within your life. That's when you are experiencing something dramatically and dangerously close to the bride of God in Ezekiel 16. There was an increasing amount of faithlessness towards God, and in fact, there's even a forgetfulness of things that God has done. And your mind immediately runs back to the Exodus wanderings, where you had this people that had seen so much of the goodness of God, had experienced so much of the goodness of God. Even before the plagues came, even before God defeated the Egyptian army, Moses had casted down his staff and had shown that God was with Moses. And then you had the plagues whereby all the gods of Egypt were laid low. Then you had the plagues whereby Pharaoh was ultimately and finally convinced to let the people go, though he changed his mind, pursued them again with his army. And though they were experiencing God leading them as a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of smoke by day, and the army of Amun-Ra was destroyed at the Red Sea, all of these wonderful and amazing and magnificent things that God had put on display, when the people had seen those things, they began to praise, they began to worship, they began to adore and admire God. While they were living in a place where there was plenty of spring water, where there was plenty of dates, they lived in luxury and in love of God. And then when they moved beyond these amazing things, and they were brought out into the wilderness, which, by the way, would have been equal to the Garden of Eden in this one respect: God was with them. But being out in the garden, in the middle of this wilderness, being in a position where they were totally and completely dependent upon God, they began to complain and began to draw away even to other idols. And in fact, the reality was, too, that they began to use those things, ultimately, this would be my understanding here, those things that God had given to them even as gifts. Remember when they left Egypt, they plundered it? They pulled out the wealth and the riches of the wealthiest nation of the known world, and now they're brought out into the middle of a wilderness, and they began to probably use those things to craft for themselves idols to begin to follow and to worship, specifically that golden calf. You know, we can understand and we can begin to see that this life gets to be very hard and very difficult. And it may just simply be that it's not that God has abandoned you or that God has left you, but that God is taking you into the wilderness for the specific purposes of freeing you up to enjoy Him. And even to grant you the wonderful privilege of depending upon Him completely. As a Christian, you are where you are in order for you to realize your complete and total need and dependence upon God, because you're saved from that very reality as well. Being an infant, wallowing in your own blood and afterbirth, even maybe choking upon the blood of the birth there, cast away, fatherless, motherless, as a spiritual orphan, with the ultimate reality being your ending, and yet God stepped in to save you. And salvation is never an initiation into a life, it is the entirety of your life. The gospel message is not just simply the door that you walk through as a Christian, it is indeed the very house that you live in as a believer. There is never a point in which you are now officially free from God to live your life and do as you please. but that every single moment of your life is intended to be, and this is what blows my mind, an enjoyment of God and an abandonment of sin. You're not being called to something that's worse, even though the circumstances that you may experience are that much difficult and that much harder than perhaps something that you could have experienced before. But it's the reality that being called into salvation, being called into relationship with God, you're granted this very reality of being the bride of Christ. And the deeds that you do, they have some form of a significant consequence, if nothing else than to just simply be the things that the bride of Christ adorns herself with in eternity future. Are you working now to contribute to the beauty of the bride of Christ in the future? Or are your deeds subject to subtracting from that? Verse 23. Then it came about after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God, that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. You built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable. And you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. You also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. Behold, now I have stretched out my hand against you and diminished your rations, and I have delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. That's a very difficult place to be, where even unbelievers are ashamed. Verse 28, moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. What is it that would cause a person to look upon even the Assyrians and say, I want to be with them? These violently cruel people, they have a known reality amongst the nations that they are the violent ones, that they are so incessantly violent. And in fact, even if you paid allegiance to them, you still had to go through a proverbial hazing by the Assyrians in order to be allies. What in the world would do that except if it wasn't for sin? And then you'll even notice the fact that when pursuing these things, there is still not satisfaction. I think that is one of the most explicit declarations within Scripture, that pursuing idolatry, pursuing sin, is going to be the biggest letdown of your life. Verse 29, you also multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea, yet even with these you were not satisfied. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. Some translations would say brazen harlot. That's the idea of being confident in the sin that you're doing, and doing it without shame. And so you can begin to see that what God is doing now in the life of his wife, who is not ashamed of her actions and who has forgotten the reality of what God has brought her out of, being naked and being alone, that God is now reversing those things. He's bringing those things upon her to make her feel ashamed and bring her back to that point where she will remember what she's been saved from. Verse 31, when you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square and disdaining money, you were not like a harlot. You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all harlots, but you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction from your harlotries. Thus you are different from those women in your harlotries, in that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give money and no money is given you. Thus you are different. The idea here of the use of the word different is something that is uniquely perverse. In other words, there is at least some degree of which there is a worseness. There is a comparison between Jerusalem and prostitutes, and Jerusalem is in a worse position because at least prostitutes are doing that for a living. And they're receiving money for that. But this is something being entirely given away, and in fact, Jerusalem would be bribing other people into these things. There's a point at some point that you reach when you get to this, that the idea of unfaithfulness should be something, given the descriptions that are given, that makes you gag, that brings you to a point of abhorrence with the idea of even a nation reaching out to another nation for help and assistance instead of trusting in God. When you picture it in terms of the physical, or at least the non-spiritual aspect of what's going on, that's what you have. You have Jerusalem as a nation reaching out to other nations, such as the Egyptians, such as the Assyrians, the Chaldeans, all these other nations, and they're grabbing bits and pieces of their culture or their lifestyles and trying to incorporate them into their own. And you think about those things, that it may not be as drastic as what you're experiencing here, but God is saying that these things are so terrible. The relationship that exists between that and the New Testament would be the idea of not being sanctified unto God, not being completely separated unto Him for devotion, worship, and service, but incorporating something else in your lifestyle that God finds to be abhorrent. God put many things into place within Jerusalem that were culturally and ethnically separating them from the nations and granting physical display of what it's like to be completely devoted unto God, and yet they began to incorporate the other nations into their lifestyles. And of course, we've seen from Ezekiel, it's the same problem. It's the issue of the heart. And so these are the gravity and the travesties of what is actually spiritually taking place within a nation that knows that they are to depend upon God and yet trusts in something entirely different than Him. I think it's a phenomenal question. What is your hope? What is your trust in? Are you attempting to find your satisfaction in life, or even your identity as an individual, in something else within this world? Could even be something as simple as anger. You find joy even and satisfaction to some degree in being angry with other people. Maybe relationships that exist. That's what you go to find your fulfillment in life. You feel empty, you feel shallow, you feel devoid of joy or satisfaction if you are not participating in something. Is that you? Is that there within your heart? Let these things begin to shock you and begin to revitalize your need and commitment and even desire for God. And allow it to diminish your desire for things that are not God. Verse 35. Therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lewdness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered through your harlotries with your lovers and with all your detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons which you gave to idols, therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even all those whom you loved and all those whom you hated. So I will gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. Thus I will judge you like women who commit adultery or shed blood are judged, and I will bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy. I will also give you into the hands of your lovers, and they will tear down your shrines, demolish your high places, strip you of your clothing, take away your jewels, and will leave you naked and bare. You see the complete 180 that's taking place there? Being brought back to the reality of what was previously taking place, being naked and bare and being without all of these adornments. And in fact, those that the bride of God would have pursued are now those who are biting and turning against her, which also historically happened as well. They will incite a crowd, verse 40, against you, and they will stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. They will burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. Then I will stop you from playing the harlot, and you will also no longer pay your lovers. Now, the judgment that you begin to see within these verses is excruciatingly strong. And everything that you see there would probably and most likely lend to the idea or the understanding that Jerusalem is going to be completely obliterated and destroyed. It's going to be completely cut off. It's almost as if the idea is if the bride of Christ, the bride of God here, were literally a person, were literally a woman, these are things that would absolutely kill her. She's done. She's gone. This is the death till death do you part circumstance of the commitment of marriage, right? He's stripping all of these things away. He's preventing his bride from being unfaithful to him. He's allowing all of this destructiveness to begin to take place, and he is expending his fury even against her. But actually, picking up in verse 42, notice what it begins to say. So I will calm my fury against you, and my jealousy will depart from you, and I will be pacified and angry no more. Well, of course, that seems like that would be the case. She's going to be destroyed. This offense of God is no longer going to be visually before him or even present before him. So, of course, he would be pacified. Verse 43, because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me by all these things, behold, I in turn will bring your conduct down on your head, declares the Lord God, so that you will not commit this lewdness on top of all your other abominations. Behold, everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb concerning you, saying, like mother, like daughter. That's not a compliment, by the way. You are the daughter of your mother who loathed her husband and children. You are also the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Now your older sister is Samaria, who lives north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister who lives south of you is Sodom with her daughters. What lovely relatives. Yet you have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your conduct than they. As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have done as you have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. Furthermore, Samaria did not commit half of your sins, which is interesting because in this time frame, Jerusalem would have considered Samaria to have been half-breeds, not fully Jewish or not fully covenant-keeping people of God or anything of that nature. And yet, notice God's judgment against them, his pronouncement against them. You guys aren't even Jews. Furthermore, Samaria, verse 51, did not commit half of your sins, for you have multiplied your abominations more than they. Thus you have made your sisters appear righteous by all your abominations which you have committed. Also bear your disgrace in that you have made judgment favorable for your sisters. Because of your sins in which you acted more abominably than they are more in the right than you. Yes, be also ashamed and bear your disgrace in that you made your sisters appear righteous. There is something so significantly wrong if the degree of sin that is taking place within your life makes Sodom look righteous. If you were to put Jerusalem comparison side by side to Sodom, Sodom would look righteous. It's almost as if you're trying to pick a place to live and you're comparing between Jerusalem and Sodom. You say, man, Sodom looks like the best place to go. I would rather live in Sodom than to live in Jerusalem. And this is all contained under that highlight, under that heading, that it is faithlessness that is so much worse than outright wickedness. Can you imagine what that's like? You can even see that in the New Testament in comparison to the warning passages in the book of Hebrews and the four warning passages. You could even see that in the idea of 2 Peter. It would be better for them to have not known the way of righteousness and to have abandoned it. It would have been better to not have known it at all. It is that much more intense, that much more serious, and that much more abhorrent for there to be a profession of love and following of God and experiencing the same things that other believers experience within even church settings, and to abandon that than somebody who simply lives in outright wickedness. Christianity is serious. Yes, it's true. There is so much to be enjoyed. There is so much pleasure to be had in being in a right relationship with God, but it is still serious. God is still serious about your relationship with him. It may not be that he is wrathful or vengeful against you, but he is grieved And it does bother God for sin to take place within a Christian's life. Jerusalem made Sodom look righteous. Verse 53. Nevertheless, I will restore their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, along with them your own captivity, in order that you may bear your humiliation and feel ashamed for all that you have done when you become a consolation to them. That's also not a good thing. Your sisters Sodom with her daughters and Samaria with her daughters will return to their former state, and you with your daughters also will return to your former state. As the name of your sister Sodom was not heard from your lips in your day of pride, before your wickedness was uncovered, so now you have become the reproach of the daughters of Edom and of all who are around her, of the daughters of the Philistines, those surrounding you who despise you. In other words, that idea of Sodom was kind of like that negative insult of a word. It was a really bad word to have said, and now Jerusalem has replaced that word. Verse 58, you have borne the penalty of your lewdness and abominations, the Lord declares. For thus says the Lord God, I will also do with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath by breaking the covenant. So now that we've gone 59 chapters in, it's time for the shocking part. It's time for the shocking part of the chapter. Verse 60. And again, remember when I said a moment ago that it looked like Jerusalem was going to be completely cut off and destroyed and no longer existent. And even with what we just said, there's this idea of restoration that'll actually begin to take place. And notice the shocking words now in verse 60 and following. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, declares the Lord God. Did you catch what was so shocking about this chapter? Let's recap. The beginning portion of the chapter dealt largely with this attempted abortion of Jerusalem. And yet God, looking upon this with pity and looking upon this with favor, had adopted this child into his family, had brought this child into his household, had raised this child up. When this child became of age, being able to be married, God then married her, brought her into a covenant, brought her into a relationship with himself, and had adorned her, had granted gifts, had put all kinds of wonderful things upon her, had given so many great things to her, had advanced her to royalty, and had granted her the position of being exceedingly beautiful. And this bride fell away. This bride abandoned this relationship. This bride began to run after idolatry, began to experience faithlessness, began to turn her back upon the God that had been so wonderful and merciful to her, had even made Sodom look like a good city, look like a good sister. I mean, it's almost like in Cinderella, the reversal of who was the ugly stepsister at that point. Had gone through all of those different things, had gotten to a position where God needed to judge, and indeed judgment did come. But it was not the judgment that would ultimately blot out. It was not the judgment that would ultimately ruin. There's something different about this kind of judgment. After going through all of these different things, being worse than prostitutes, being worse than Sodom, the response from God after he has granted this severe discipline is, I'm going to take you back. I challenge, this is a side note, I challenge marriages to be like this. Not to be like the harlotry that was just experienced, but the forgiveness that is now being experienced. Anybody who is not God having experienced those circumstances, would have put this woman away, would have driven this woman to the curbside, would have indeed allowed that judgment to be the ultimate end and destruction of this woman. And yet God's response to this is, I'm going to do what is necessary to forgive you. Again, that's just as a side note. Here's one of the reasons why God is able to do this. Number one, the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. Yes, he does bring consequences for the sins that have taken place. He does discipline and judge these issues severely and even harshly. But it is not a judgment whereby which he is pouring out his wrath like he would upon those who are not his bride. Verse 63 even says, when I have forgiven you, and the word there for forgiveness is atonement. He's saying that when I have atoned, and it's an appeal there in the Hebrew text, which means that it's reflexive. So in other words, it's specifically when I myself have atoned. And in fact, in the Greek translation, it's in the middle voice, which means that the subject would be acting upon himself. When I have granted myself as the atonement for what you have done. Good heavens. That's what is so shocking about this chapter, is when you see the horrendousness of what has just taken place, and God is saying, I'm going to step in. I'm going to, yes, judge the sin that has been there, but that has a specific purpose and a specific intention. But in order to really correct this circumstance, in order to really correct this situation, I'm going to step in and provide myself as the ultimate means of appeasing my wrath, so that way we can be back into a serious, meaningful relationship. So why would there be a punishment and an atonement there? Well, we're told in verses 61 and 63 the purpose. This has been given, that punishment was given. Israel experienced what they experienced. Jerusalem experienced what they experienced, and I would even argue as a permanent thing for the bride of Christ. That the bride of Christ would be ashamed of sin. There's a shamelessness, remember that it was a brazen harlot. There's a shamelessness that was exhibited and existed when it came towards sin. And so God is now going to judge Jerusalem in a particular aspect, in a particular capacity, so that the bride of Christ knows to be ashamed of sin. This is one of the most advantageous things that could have ever have happened in the entirety of history, was to see this and have the bride experience this. And it's so that the bride would never open her mouth in regard to these kinds of issues and these kinds of problems. In other words, that these would be issues that would not be experienced again. The word here for ashamed means a reverence or to stand in awe of something. And so the reality is that they would be given the position of being restored to being reverential towards God and not reverential towards sin. And there, of course, is your difference. There, of course, is how you need to judge and determine your own attitudes towards sin. Do you see those as awe-inspiring things? You see sin as something that creates within you a sense of being wide-eyed and mystified by it. Allow this chapter to minister to you in that regard. It's also to grant that your only hope would be found in the atonement, the grace, mercy, and forgiveness of God that can only be provided by Jesus Christ. If you don't see this chapter, if you don't see what's being experienced and think to yourself, I want to have an obsession with atonement. I want to be so focused upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I want that to be the mantra of my lifestyle. I want that to be the banner with which I walk through life, that Jesus Christ has saved me from these things, that would be the only place that I would find any hope or assurance or satisfaction, is the reality that I was there. This was me. and God atoned for it. God saved me from it. God brought me out of that. It also grants us a motivation that you should always be looking to God to trust for salvation and satisfaction rather than anything in the created order. In those moments of disappointment with life or dissatisfaction with life or just general irritatedness at what you're experiencing, there's always the reality to begin to look upon this thing. We just talked about Ephesians chapter 2 in the youth group last Friday, and we emphasized that idea that when it's talking about being dead in your trespasses and sins, and then talking about God making you alive in Christ, there is such a weighty thought of that reality that no matter what I'm experiencing, it can never be as bad as spiritual deadness. It can never be as bad as being back in infancy with no hope of survival, with no hope of a future, and yet then being in God, being in Christ, being brought into right relationship with Him, that there is a surety of where you're going. There's a surety of your future. There's a reality of what you presently have, and there's a reality of what you will have in an eternity of being away from sin entirely. But to not trust in those things that are fleeting, those things that are passing away, not turning to those things as opportunities to find some kind of temporary enjoyment. That's what pragmatism is. Pragmatism is looking for something that provides immediate results. I don't care about the permanency of the results, I just care about results. I care about turning to something and listening to something that's quick, that's easy, that grants immediate results, and that way I don't have to worry about it. I can get some form of temporary relief from my circumstances. It's like being dehydrated and having an excruciating headache and turning to ibuprofen that's going to help the pain, but it's not going to cure the problem. The differences of pragmatism. Only God, who is the source of your water, your spiritual water to prevent dehydration, only He can supply those things that carry you through. We can also see here that the entirety of redemption and even the fighting of our sin for us can only be found in God. And this excludes any kind of boasting. There is such an utter degree of humility that this chapter grants, that when left to their own devices, without God stepping into and intervening into the issues that the bride would experience, the bride has proven itself to go after and to fall away. Had it not been for God and what He's doing here, the bride of Christ would have gone away. And had it not been for God and stepping into it, the bride of Christ wouldn't even become the bride of God in this circumstance. The entirety of your life is owed unto God for all of the work that He is doing. It excludes any kind of boasting. And then lastly, this shows us that there is an entire need for complete, total, utter dependence upon God. There's such an impact in this chapter of what it's like to try to run, of what it's like to try to move away, of what it's like to try to find satisfaction in something else. And I believe it was Wayne Barber at one point that had said that I go kicking and screaming to the cross. There's this fighting of the reality of what's at the cross, and yet once you're there, it is the greatest place that you could ever be. That's such the understanding of the futility of our actions and wanting to go after sin and wanting to pursue sin, is that which we're trying to find in sin can only truly actually be found in God in terms of being satisfied and enduring this life with something that can help carry us through. There's got to be a dependence that we have upon God. And that is an enjoyable reality and a safe place to be. Let us think on those things in the weeks to come. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Oh Lord, we stand in horror of the sin that exists within this world. And even more so, of the sin that exists within our hearts. Oh Lord, we cannot help but to thank you so much for the fact that you, in your sovereign omnipotence, stepped in mightily and powerfully and did all that was necessary to give us the forgiveness of sins, to keep us ultimately from an eternal destruction and an eternal separation of being in a right relationship with you. Oh Lord, we thank you for these truths. And we pray that you would indeed grant us the realities of not forgetting that you have saved us from the former life. As your word even says within the New Testament, that it is short-sightedness to forget our cleansing, that we are only seeing that which is in front of our faces and not the ultimate bigger picture of redemption. Father, forgive us if we have been in any kind of a position to have forgotten the intensity of grace that you have given to us in saving us from sins. And Lord, let it also be upon our mind of the enjoyment that we can have with you now and the shame that is so necessary of sin. Grant us godly sorrow that draws us to repentance. And forgive us of those areas of sins, shortcomings, and weaknesses that we are so prone to fall into. We thank you for your sovereignty in keeping us. Lord, where would we be without you? Father, remind us of these things. And we pray this for your sake and in your Son's name. Amen.